It was April the 18th, 1906, when a 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck the coast of Northern California. The quake, which began at 5:12 a.m., it ruptured the San Andreas Fault to the north and to the south of San Francisco for a total of 296 miles. According to the reports, it was a quake that could actually be felt from the west coast all the way into central Nevada, and that's huge. Now, the greatest devastation occurred there in San Francisco as 80% of the city was laid to waste. As a matter of fact, 28,000 buildings were destroyed in this natural disaster, and it resulted in the tragic death of 3,000, as well as the displacement of 250,000 people who were left homeless after their homes were destroyed by this earthquake. Without debate, the great earthquake of 1906 was one of the most destructive earthquakes of all time, but not necessarily because of its magnitude. As a matter of fact, the magnitude of this earthquake fails to even make the top 20. Again, it was just 7.8 on the Richter scale. And yet the widespread devastation, well, it's partially due to the fact that the buildings of San Francisco at that point in time were poorly constructed buildings. And they were built upon foundations of unreinforced concrete. And so those buildings, they were destined to fall, especially as you consider the area of America where they were built. You see, those weak foundations were built on top of an area which is prone to earthquakes. Without debate, and I'm sure you agree, it's a bad idea to begin a construction project with a weak foundation, especially if your building is situated above the San Andreas Fault. If you're going to build in an earthquake-prone area, you want to have the best foundation possible. And it's in a similar fashion, yet in a spiritual sense, that I would argue it's a very bad idea to build the foundation of your life upon the fault line of unrepentant sin. I would encourage every person this morning to make sure that our lives are being built upon the bedrock of biblical truth. And not only that, but I would also argue that every Christian, if you're a believer and your life is situated upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, then we need to become believers who are making sure that our lives are firmly founded upon the fundamental foundations of Christianity. Here in our time today, we're going to continue to consider the foundational fundamentals that Paul was presenting to his Hebrew audience here in the book of Hebrews. And to be more specific, we're going to explore the foundational fundamental of saving faith. Now, as we make our way through this text which is before us today, we'll soon see, first of all, that the firm foundation of faith, it begins with intellectual persuasion. Secondly, we'll learn that the firm foundation of faith is based upon confident conviction. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see that the firm foundation of faith, well, it becomes a dedicated devotion. With this as our outline, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, because here we find Paul. He's presenting the original recipients of this epistle with a list of the foundational fundamentals of Christianity. And as you make your way to Hebrews 6, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul was challenging the original recipients of this epistle by encouraging them to realize that they had become backslidden believers. They came to Christ, they were growing in the Lord, but then at some point in time, they began to backslide. And knowing that they were suffering from some sort of arrested state of spiritual development, Paul challenges them here in this text to press toward the goal of Christian maturity. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's look again at Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to begin again here at verse 1, where Paul declares, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting his audience with six foundational fundamentals of the Christian faith. And I'll remind you that it was in our study last week when we examined that first fundamental, which Paul here refers to as the foundation of repentance from dead works. It was during that study when we learned that real repentance is a change of mind. Real repentance is a change of mind that occurs whenever a person realizes that they've been heading down the wrong road, spiritually speaking. Now, here in our study today, we discover that real repentance, which results in a change of mind, should also result in faith towards God. As a matter of fact, we find Paul here attaching these first two fundamentals together. He's attaching them together with the conjunction and. This in mind, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 1. Here again, he refers to the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That word and, well, it's translated from a Greek word which is used as a connective conjunction. And it's also a word that has both copulative and cumulative force, which is simply to say that these two foundational fundamentals are different sides of the same coin. We have one coin, and on one side of that coin, we have repentance from dead works. And the other side of that coin is faith towards God. In other words, the person who is convinced that they actually deserve the righteous wrath of a holy God, they're going to want to repent of their dead works. And then as the repentant person changes their mind about the spiritual path that they've been traveling on, as they mentally choose to turn around, they also begin to turn towards God as they place their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that the average unbeliever, they're not going to repent of their sins. They're not going to put their faith in God and trust in Jesus Christ until we come along and provide them with good reasons to believe that Jesus alone is able to save us from our sins. In order to explain what I mean, it'll help you to understand that saving faith begins when a person is persuaded intellectually into believing two very important truths. First of all, a person must intellectually be convinced that we're sinners who deserve the righteous wrath of God. Secondly, a person must be convinced that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that He alone can save us from the punishment that we deserve. Simply put, saving faith begins with the intellectual assent that occurs in the mind of the person who becomes convinced that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is true. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the way that Paul was attempting to intellectually persuade a king whose name was Agrippa. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Acts. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 26. And as you make your way to the 26th chapter of Acts, I should remind you that Paul, he ended up being arrested for his evangelistic endeavors upon his return to Jerusalem. And it was at that point in time when he exercised his right as a citizen of Rome by appealing to Caesar. You see, he knew that the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, they were just going to, convict him immediately. He even found out that there was a group trying to kill him. And so he used his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. But before being sent off to Rome, King Agrippa asked to hear his case. Now, Agrippa was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And not only that, but he was also a Hellenistic Jew who had been appointed by Rome to rule over the land of Judea. And regardless, though, of his questionable bloodline, regardless of his liberal political position, Paul saw this as an opportunity, and he jumped at the chance to present King Agrippa with his own personal testimony. And according to Luke, Paul gladly described all of the details of that glorious day as he traveled to Damascus in order to persecute the church. And he tells King Agrippa about the way that he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came along and rebuked him for all of his sins. With this context in mind, if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 26, we're going to jump into the middle of his testimony. want to draw your attention to verse 19, where Paul declares, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason, for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, one of the most disappointing statements found in the entire Bible, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Here we find King Agrippa admitting that, Paul had almost persuaded him. He was almost persuaded to become a believer. That word persuade, found in verse 28, was translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who attempt to convince another to believe in something that they're saying. Persuasion, it's the act by which we induce another with convincing words so that they might believe what we're telling them. And you better believe that Paul was attempting to persuade King Agrippa with the story of his own testimony. He was attempting to persuade King Agrippa to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was attempting to present him with the convincing evidence that the Lord Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah, so that he might be persuaded intellectually to then take a step of faith and believe. Now, don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that intellectual assent is the totality of saving faith. That would be wrong to think that just because somebody intellectually believes what the Bible says, that they're saved. As a matter of fact, it's important to note that a person can be completely convinced that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. They can be intellectually convinced, and they can mentally embrace everything that the Bible says about our Savior while simultaneously failing to receive the grace of God by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to prove my point, I would just appeal to something that James said in the second chapter of his epistle. There he declares, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble." The demons believe in God. The demons believe every single word found in the Bible. The demons believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he rose from the grave on the third day, and that he stands ready to save every single sinner who will simply repent and trust in him. The demons believe all of that. And I can guarantee you that we will not see one demon in heaven. You can give intellectual assent to something without actually having faith in what you intellectually believe. Therefore, intellectual assent, it's important, but it's not the entirety of saving faith. And yet at the same time, like I said, it's important. It would be wrong for us to think that saving faith should be a blind faith. And it's sad to say that there are a lot of Christians who take that position of thinking that they can just go out and say, "Well, believe in Jesus." "Well, why should I believe in Jesus?" "Well, because, you know, you should believe in Jesus." "But why should I believe in Jesus? Is there any evidence to believe in the resurrection?" Well, you don't need any evidence to believe in the resurrection. You just need to believe. Just take a blind leap of faith. Nowhere do I see that taught in the scriptures. We see Paul attempting to persuade King Agrippa with evidence that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And not only that, but Jesus himself also had no problem presenting intellectually persuasive evidence. And with this as our focus, continue holding your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 20. As you make your way to the 20th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to point out that Thomas was a man who wanted to make certain that his faith was founded upon the facts. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, but after Jesus Christ was crucified, they all kind of, you know, were shaken in their faith, and after hearing the testimonies that Jesus Christ had risen, Thomas is like, yeah, you know, I'm not going to believe that until I see the proof. With this in mind, look with me there at John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Here, John tells us that Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Unless I'm persuaded by the proof, I'm not going to put my faith in this. He was unwilling to believe in the resurrection of Jesus until he was able to examine the empirical evidence for himself. And as a result, this skeptical saint ends up becoming known as Doubting Thomas, and I don't fully appreciate that myself. I don't like that he's called Doubting Thomas. I would be okay with Skeptical Thomas, you know. I would be okay with Show Me the Evidence, Thomas. But I don't know that he's doubting here. I just think that he's saying, hey, you know what? I need to see it for myself. There are many in the church who insist that, you know, he was wrong to doubt because true faith is free from any sort of intellectual persuasion. And I take issue with that personally because I myself needed to see evidence. I needed to see good arguments. I needed to hear proof that was convincing before I was ready to give up everything and trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm happy to tell you that the Lord Jesus, my Savior, had no problem presenting Thomas with the proof that he was seeking. As a matter of fact, let's pick up our study here at John chapter 20. Look with me at verse 26. Here John writes, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came," the doors being shut, "and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's persuading Thomas intellectually to exercise saving faith. He presented Thomas with the physical proof of his resurrection, persuading him intellectually so that he might then take a step of faith. In light of this, we can see then that the firm foundation of faith, it should be based upon empirical evidence. And we ought to look for this empirical evidence, which is able to persuade the mind of the unbeliever to see the importance of repenting and placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's for this very reason that the Apostle John wrote the gospel account that he gives us. And in order to prove my point, look with me there at John 20, verse 30. Here, John declares, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find John, he's confessing the reason for his writing. He's telling us that he wrote this book with the specific purpose of persuading people to believe in Jesus. He wrote this book with the specific purpose of persuading people intellectually with his eyewitness testimony. And with that being the case, we would do well to use the Gospel of John and the entirety of the Bible. We ought to use it to persuade every unbeliever. We ought to point them to the eyewitness testimonies of John and of Matthew, as well as, you know, Mark, and then also Luke, who presents us with the record of everyone who was there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end. We got to encourage people to look at these eyewitness testimonies so that they might be intellectually persuaded to take a step of faith. Because listen, those who are intellectually persuaded to believe in Jesus Christ will have more reason to actually take that step of faith and trust in Jesus. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the firm foundation of faith, it not only begins with intellectual persuasion, but the firm foundation of faith then is also based upon a confident conviction that Christ Jesus is the Savior. But this is our focus. I'd like you to make your way back to Hebrews chapter 6. Here we find Paul. He's describing the faith that enables us to receive the grace of God. And if you would look with me again there at verse 1, because here again, Paul declares, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That word faith, well, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the confident conviction that something is true. And as we consider the way in which this word is being used all throughout the Bible, the word faith, it's actually used of those who are completely convinced that God is the provider and the bestower of eternal salvation through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Therefore, saving faith is a confident conviction which leads us to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he alone can provide us with eternal salvation as well as with entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, in order to further grasp the nature of this confident conviction, we should consider the directional nature of saving faith. And so if you would notice with me again there at the end of verse 1, because here again Paul tells us that saving faith is always directed toward God. It's a faith that's toward God. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word translated toward here, it's a very common preposition, and yet it's a preposition which is being used here metaphorically, and it's metaphorically being used in order to reveal the directional nature of faith. Now, the reason why this distinction is so important is based on the fact that I believe that the Lord, who knows all things, would know that many people would come along and have misdirected faith. We need a directional faith. We need to have our faith toward God, because any other faith is being misdirected. One way that people have misdirected faith is by becoming those who place their faith in their faith. Many people today, even in the church, begin to place faith in faith, thinking that faith somehow has some sort of intrinsic power, and it's sad to say that the church is filled with people who believe that their faith actually holds the power to manipulate and control God to do our bidding. I'm referring to what has commonly been known as the word faith movement. The word faith movement encourages people to place their faith in their faith. Proof of this can be seen in the words of Kenneth Copeland, who once declared, "Faith is God's source of power." Wait, what? Faith is God's source of power? First of all, I didn't know that God needed faith. But does Copeland really believe that God's source of power is found in our faith? I certainly hope not. I'm glad that the Lord tells us that all we need is faith the size of a mustard seed, you know, because sometimes that's all I have. So if faith is God's source of power, then God is very weak. He's as weak as our faith is, which is oftentimes pretty weak. So what is Copeland saying? Does he believe really that faith is God's source of power? Well, unfortunately, he does, and so do the rest of his cronies who belong to this camp known as the prosperity camp. For example, let's consider the words of Joyce Meyer, who once declared, "Words are containers of power." Now, what does she mean by that? Words are containers of power. I thought we were talking about faith. What does this mean? Well, she goes on to describe what she means by declaring this. She says, "Faith has to be activated in order for it to work, and so keep saying it." In other words, whatever you have the faith to want, now you have to say it. you have to name it and claim it. You have to blab it before you can grab it, right? It's faith that is then activated through the words you speak. Wow. And if it doesn't happen today, just keep saying it, she says. Just keep saying it over and over and over again. Sadly, many Christians have been duped by these deceivers into believing that those who place their faith in the power of their faith are able to use their words, which she says words are containers of power. We're able to use our words, which hold the power to manipulate God to give us whatever we're saying. To prove my point, let's consider another quote from Joyce Meyer. She says, you can have what you say. No qualification. No, you can have what you say if it's God's will. You can have what you say as long as it's in line with what God wants. No, no, you can just have what you say if you have the faith to believe it. If you have the faith to claim it, then God's going to be forced to give it to you. That's what she believes. Kenneth Hagin agreed by presenting us with a four-step plan for writing your own ticket with God. According to his plan, you can have what you say so long as you have the faith to receive it. This is misdirected faith. It's placing faith in faith. One apologist even described the word faith theology here as nothing more than, follow me here, the virtual deification of human faith. The virtual deification of human faith. In other words, these people are taking their faith, they're extending it beyond themselves, they're deifying it, and they're putting their faith in the faith that they have. And assuming that this is the power that we have to force God to give us what we want. The word faith teachers would have us to believe that our faith contains the power of God, which is a power that is released when we faithfully speak forth the words of faith. And with that being the case, listen, I'm here to tell you, those who espouse word faith theology are actually encouraging us to exercise faith in our faith rather than faith toward God. In light of this, we can see that they're completely confused about the proper object of our faith. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me again there at the end of verse 1, here again Paul reveals the object of our faith by directing us to have faith toward God. Not faith toward faith, but faith toward God. What this means is that the Christian who has a confident conviction that their faith has the power to control God, they've been deceived into embracing what I would boil down to nothing more than magical arts. Why do I say that? Well, because if you've ever watched Harry Potter, then you know all about the magical arts, right? I mean, it's all about saying certain words that unleash certain powers. You say certain words, and if you say certain words, then all of a sudden those words create power to manipulate what's going on around you. That's what word faith theology is. Say the right words, and as long as you have the faith to believe that those words will come to pass, then you can control and manipulate everything that's happening around you. It's magic. It's witchcraft. That's all it is. It's just being packaged in Christian terminology. Be careful with these word faith teachers, because they're just presenting you with witchcraft in the name of Jesus Christ. Rather than inviting his audience to place their faith in their faith, Paul encouraged them to direct their faith toward God. And the reason why is because God's the one with the power. Our faith is not powerful. God is powerful. And therefore, he is the object of our faith. Therefore, we place our faith toward God because God alone has the power to save us. And listen, Paul wasn't referring to just any old God, because, you know, another way that we can have misdirected faith is to have faith in a false God. Listen, Paul wasn't saying, have faith toward any God of your design. He wasn't, hosting an AA group saying, just whatever higher power you choose, that's fine. He wasn't suggesting that we place our faith toward the God of our personal preference or the God of our choosing. No, instead, he was encouraging his Hebrew audience to trust in the one and only, the true and the living God. And if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, we see which God he's talking about. He's talking about the one who spoke in time past by the fathers and to the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken to us by his son Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the worlds. This is the God that he's telling us to put our faith towards. Paul was directing the repentant person to then direct their faith toward the God of the Bible, and the reason why is because he is the only true and living God. Please trust me when I tell you that the fictional gods that are found in false religious systems, they don't actually exist. And so you can direct your faith towards those gods, but there's no God there to receive that faith. There's no God there to answer your prayers. The person who has complete confidence, true faith in a false God, well, they're failing to realize that their faith is completely misplaced, much like the child who believes that Santa Claus is coming to town when the fact is that Santa Claus is not coming to town. But no matter how much they believe it, Santa Claus is never going to get there. And they can believe it with all their heart and have just incredible faith, but that it will not make it happen. And so too is the person who has a misdirected faith in a false God. They can believe in that God till the cows come home, but God will never get there. We would do well to help people to realize this, that true saving faith is found in the heart of the person who has complete confidence in the salvation that God the Father has provided through the substitutionary sacrifice of his only begotten son, Jesus. Now, in order to further grasp the confident conviction of true saving faith, I want to consider the example of faith which was demonstrated by a Roman centurion whom we find in Matthew chapter 8. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to the 8th chapter of Matthew's gospel account. And as you make your way to Matthew 8, I want to remind you that the Greek word that's translated faith, as I've already pointed out, in a biblical context, it's used in reference to the belief that leads us to trust in Christ with complete confidence. And I believe that we find a really good example of this sort of saving faith demonstrated by a Roman centurion here in Matthew chapter 8. As a matter of fact, I want to draw your attention there to verse 5, because here Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's commending the incredible faith of that Roman centurion. And the reason why is because that Roman centurion had no doubt that the word of Jesus Christ would come to pass. He had complete confidence, faith, that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ would come to pass. And in light of his example, we can see then that the firm foundation of faith, it begins with intellectual persuasion, but it becomes a confident conviction that the word of God is true, that the promises of God are completely sure, and the promised Messiah of God is the only one who is the risen Redeemer who is able to save us from the righteous wrath of a holy God. And I would encourage you to have that kind of faith that was demonstrated by that Roman centurion by saying, whatever Jesus says will come to pass, and without question. Now, this brings us to our third point, because listen, the firm foundation of faith, it not only begins with intellectual persuasion, and the firm foundation of faith not only is based upon that confident conviction that Christ Jesus is our Savior, but the firm foundation of faith will also become a dedicated devotion. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 6, where we find Paul, he's describing the faith that will result in a dedicated devotion. If you would look with me again there at verse 1. Here again, Paul declares, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, I want to take another look at this word translated toward. Because that Greek word translated toward not only refers to the directional nature of our faith, remember it's faith toward God, but it also refers to the continuation of our faith. And so it's the direction of our faith and the continuation of our faith. As a matter of fact, the preposition which is translated toward, it implies a continuing position and situation after arrival. It expresses motion toward a place and denotes a remaining in the place after the motion is completed. And so when Paul writes about the faith that we have toward God, he seems to be implying and suggesting here that those who truly have saving faith, those who really have faith toward God, they'll continue to demonstrate their faith with an ongoing dedicated devotion. Simply put, the person who has faith toward God will continue having faith in God. Now, I realize that this could raise some questions, especially regarding those who seem to have become believers, but then after some point in time, maybe a few trials, maybe some tragedy happens in their life, and then they end up denying the Lord Jesus Christ, and the debate begins. You know, did they lose their salvation, or were they ever a Christian to begin with? Some insist, well, they were Christians, but then they lost their salvation. And I would ask, well, were they ever actually saved to begin with? With these questions in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the second chapter of 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. It's in the second chapter of John's first epistle where we find the apostle John. He's insisting that those who have come into the church and maybe have remained for a season, even those who have demonstrated some level of fruit in their life, if those people then walk away from the church and walk away from the Lord and reject Jesus Christ altogether, according to John, they weren't true believers to begin with. I want to consider how John puts it here in 1 John chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 19. Here John declares, they went out from us, meaning that they had been there at the church. They had been a part of the Christian fellowship. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, notice, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Based on this, we can see that the person who maybe comes into the fellowship of the church and is all excited about the Christian faith and maybe hangs out for a season and maybe even steps up to serve in some sort of way. But then they end up going through some sort of life tragedy. Something happens in their life. The emotional earthquake happens, and all of a sudden the foundation of their life is broken up and they fall away. And they turn their back on Jesus and they walk away. John says, well, they were never of us. Because those who are truly of the church will continue with the church because our faith has been placed towards God and therefore will remain with God. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about backslidden believers, because there are backslidden believers. I'm sure we all know one or two. You might even be one. There are backslidden believers, people who have placed their faith in the Lord and they've kind of fallen away. They're no longer walking in the way that they once did, but there's a conviction in their heart. They know they're doing something wrong. They know they ought to repent. There's still a faith towards God, and they're just not walking accordingly. They're not walking in obedience. It doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. It just means they're a backslidden believer. I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about those who came into the church and they hung out for a season, but then they turned their back and they said, I don't believe in Jesus at all. They went out from us, showing that they were never of us. Those who have truly directed their faith towards God will continue to do so until their dying day. Our faith ends up in motion toward God and remains there, according to Paul. In order to further prove my point, let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews. But rather than turning to Hebrews 6, I want to jump forward a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to consider some text that we're going to examine in just a few months. Or at this rate, maybe a few years. It's here in Hebrews 10 where we find Paul. He's describing the dedication of his Hebrew audience. And what this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Hebrews 10, we'll begin reading at verse 35. Here Paul declares, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers that those who have been justified by faith in Jesus will continue living by the same faith that has saved us. The just shall live by faith. If you've been justified by faith, you will continue living by that faith towards God. It's for this very reason that Paul here is rejoicing in knowing that those who are truly born again will never draw back to perdition. Now there are some who come along and they consider the Christian faith and maybe even hang out for a season. But if they draw back, the Lord says, "My soul has no pleasure in that." They draw back to perdition, meaning that they were never of us. But those who have become believers, those who have been justified by faith, will continue to live by faith, and we will believe unto the saving of the soul, which is the glorification of the body that happens in the resurrection. Those who are justified by faith toward God will continue to live by the same faith that has saved us. Or we might say it like this: those who truly trust in Jesus will demonstrate their faith with ongoing, dedicated devotion. For the sake of clarity, the word devotion, it stems from the word devout. And if you look at the etymology of the word devout, it's D and vow, basically. It's a D, a down, and a vout, which is a vow, a promise. It's a humble promise. It's a humble submission that leads us to devote our lives through a vow of dedication. The word devotion is used to describe the life of the devotee who has devoted their life to the will of another. And with this in mind, I want to consider something that the Lord Jesus declared. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. There he declares, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted." He will be devoted. He will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't be devoted to two different masters. You cannot be devoted to two different lords. Therefore, those who trust in Jesus must become devoted disciples who are serving the Savior. Now, please don't get me wrong and don't get it twisted, because I'm not suggesting that we're saved by a combination of faith and works. I don't want anybody leaving with a misunderstanding that Bungie was teaching faith plus works is salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying the same thing that James was saying in his epistle. It's in the second chapter of James where he essentially assures his audience that the faith which fails to result in good works is dead. And in order to explain what he meant, he goes on to declare, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." How can you show your faith without works? You can't. Faith isn't something that you have in a backpack that you can pull out, and you know, you can't pull it up on a screen, and here it is on my iPad, my faith, there it is. You know, You can't show faith apart from works. And so James is saying, look, if you really have faith, demonstrate it. Let's see the effects of your faith in the way that you work. The proper way to demonstrate our faith towards God is to become devout disciples who are dedicating our lives to serving our Savior. And this is precisely the point that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, but this is our focus. I'd like you to turn with me to the second chapter of Ephesians where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there in Ephesus to strike a balance between these concepts of saving faith and good works. And I'm so glad that he wrote this chapter because there are so many false teachers in the world who would have us to believe that we're saved by some sort of combination of faith plus works. There are so many false teachers out there who try to you know, pervert the gospel of Christ by saying that, well, you know, it's your faith, you know, but it's also your works, and it's kind of like shake and bake, and I helped, you know, and I did my part, right? And Paul says, no, it's not of works. Salvation is a free gift of grace, which is received by faith and by faith alone. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to draw your attention to verse 8, because here Paul declares, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, just to be clear about this, it's important to understand that the word grace, found there in verse 8, it's there in the beginning of verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. That word grace is being used synonymous with the Greek word translated gift at the end of verse 8. And so the grace that you find in the beginning of verse 8 is the same as the gift of God that you find at the end of verse 8. Therefore, the grace of God by which we are saved is a gift, which is received by faith, and it's faith towards God. And then just for the sake of clarity, just to double down on what he's saying here, he goes on in verse 9 and says, not of works. It's like, if you didn't get the whole gift, you know, analogy here, then let me just put it plainly by saying, no, it's not of yourselves. It is not of works. Because if it's of works, then we're all going to sit around boasting in heaven about everything that we did to get there. And Paul says, it's not going to happen. We're not going to get to heaven and say, look what I did. Look how amazing I was. That's why I'm here. No, not going to happen in heaven. We will glorify the one who saved us because it's not of works. Salvation is a gift that is received by faith and not a wage that is earned through works. At the same time, though, Paul agrees with James that true faith works. And he does this by insisting that true saving faith will cause us to become devoted disciples. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to focus your attention there, continuing on in verse 10, where Paul declares, for we are his workmanship. In other words, the Lord Jesus is doing a work in our lives. We are his workmanship, and we've been created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Based on this, we can see that those who truly have faith toward God will become believers who are transformed into devoted disciples. We will humbly take a vow to serve our Savior by accomplishing the good works that the Lord Jesus will call us to perform. And what this means then is that the saving faith that leads us into a relationship with Jesus will then cause the Christian to live a life of dedicated devotion as we set out to serve our Savior forevermore. And in order to put a little bit more of an understanding on what this looks like, I think that Paul describes it best in Titus chapter 2, where he declares this. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. in light of these verses, we can see that those who have truly received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are those who will become devoted disciples who are dedicated to denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Is that a good description of your life? Is that how I would be known, as someone who is dedicated to denying ungodliness and worldly lusts? Because that's what a devoted disciple looks like. Not only that, but those who are wholly devoted to the Lord will want to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what Paul says. Those who are truly standing upon the firm foundation of faith will also become zealous for good works. Are you zealous, filled with passion to serve your Savior? Because that's what a devoted disciple looks like. Someone who is so passionate about serving the Savior. And not only that, but he tells us that we are constantly looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What is your greatest desire right now? Is it the second coming of Christ? Is your desire to see the Lord Jesus establish his kingdom here on earth? Are you looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Because this is the greatest desire of the disciple who is completely devoted to the Lord. Now, as we consider these characteristics of what a devoted disciple actually looks like, I would take a moment to ask, are you a devoted disciple? And if you aren't certain, if you can't right now just say, yes, that's me, that's how I want to be, if that's not you, I would encourage you to take a moment to examine the foundation that you're standing upon. Are you standing upon the firm foundation of faith, which is based upon the bedrock of biblical truth? Or are you still building your life upon the shifting fault line of unrepentant sin? Please trust me when I tell you that those who are building their lives upon the foundations of a faulty faith, they're eventually going to realize that their faith is unable to save them from the disaster that's coming. Those who are building their lives upon the foundations of a faulty faith will eventually realize that their faith is false, and it's unable to save them from the righteous wrath of a holy God. And with that being the case, I want to encourage you in closing to embrace the grace of God by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then and only then can you rest in the fact that you're actually grounded upon the firm foundation of faith. Now, the firm foundation of faith begins with intellectual persuasion, but it doesn't stay there. And it's possible that this morning you're here and you give intellectual assent to everything the Bible says, but your life doesn't look like a devoted disciple. And you're wondering why. And if that's the case, then I would point out that intellectual persuasion has to become a confident conviction. It's from intellectual persuasion that we begin to have a confident conviction that Jesus Christ truly is the Savior of sinners. And it's with that confident conviction that we become those disciples who are living with dedicated devotion as we set out to serve our Savior. And so if that describes you this morning, I praise the Lord for that. And I encourage you, continue placing your faith towards God. But if not, I encourage you, examine the foundation of your life. And this morning, I encourage you to make sure that you're actually building your life upon this firm foundation of faith. Let's pray.